Amen to that. We'll talk about that last verse a little bit this morning in this lesson. Here's an article from the Knoxville News Sentinel, October 21. Maybe you saw it. Pastor arrested at airport after calling Bible my bomb. Well, that book is a bomb, you know. It is. And we'll talk about that a little bit this morning, but that's probably not a good thing to do, you know. Tell somebody at the airport you have a bomb, and you know, you're liable to get arrested and get in trouble like he did. And he's a Seventh-day Adventist, but anyway, a little bit of truth there. That Bible is a bomb. Brother Darrell Coates sent me an article. I won't read the whole thing. It's kind of lengthy, but Pastor Reagan has us memorizing verses. That's a good thing, you know. And it's not just for the kids, it's for us too. And there's something about memorization, and we've gotten away from that. I mean, that was a huge thing. Years ago, people would memorize not only Scripture, but they were memorizing a lot of things. And schools today, you hardly get anybody memorizing anything, you know. Can't have kids doing homework, you know. They got important things like video games to do after school, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But here's a guy who taught literature at American universities. He's from England, and he is not a Bible believer. In fact, he's an atheist. And yet he says some of his favorite students were fundamentalist Christians. And he talks about that in this article, and I'll just read you a couple of paragraphs here. He says, "But what impressed me the most was not just their credentials as literary sleuths. After all, none of them had studied the Bible so as to be able to read Donne." That's John Donne, an English poet. "Rather, what impressed me was the extent to which their minds had been formed by the sounds and rhythms, the melodies and harmonies, the images, metaphors, and stories of the Bible." He says, "Just one book, but it was a tremendous book, and in the case of the King James Bible, the greatest work of English prose ever composed, and they knew it thoroughly." He says, "There is, it seems to be, much to be said for not reading too much, but rather reading the little that is valuable very often. Everything is worth reading, of course, even advertisements and bumper stickers, but there are very few things that one can read life with, and those one should reread repeatedly and perhaps memorize." There's an atheistic professor who at least sees the value of memorizing Scripture from a King James Bible. And his students that had done that were performing at a higher level than his other students. And he appreciated that. And I see that's not from a Bible believer. And I'm going through Gail Riplinger's book on In Awe of Thy Word, and she deals a lot with that business of the poetry in that King James Bible and how those new versions destroy that thing. It has to do with memory, memorization. It's much easier to memorize this book right here than those new versions that are supposedly in contemporary English. It has to do with rhythms and how that thing flows, and it's a wild thing. He's right when he talks about the sound of that book. It sounds differently than others, and Pastor's got a great message on that as well. Well, our lesson this morning is 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. And, it's with sadness that we move on from Hezekiah to Hezekiah's son. Because they're at the opposite ends of the spectrum. I mean, Hezekiah was a great man of God, a great king, but then his son takes over, and my, the wickedness that guy gets involved in. It's a sad, sad thing. Before we get into the lesson, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon it. Our Father, again, we're thankful this morning for all the good things that you've done for us and given to us. We're thankful for this book. We're thankful for the opportunity to open it and study it this morning. We ask that this time might be profitable, might be productive, that you might teach us this morning, the things that you'd want us to learn from your word, and just open the eyes of our understanding and help us behold wondrous things from thy law this morning. And Lord, not only for this class, but also the other classes, would you just work and bless during this hour. And Lord, for the service to follow, we pray that you might come down in power and you might speak to our hearts and meet our needs. And we'll thank you for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. All right, let's look at the first 9 verses of 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, In Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Now last week we didn't quite finish 2 Kings 20, and we should just backtrack just for a minute. Hezekiah was told to get his house in order because he was going to die. But he begged God for mercy and begged God for an extension, and he got the extension. He got 15 additional years. And it looks as if Manasseh, his son, was born during those 15 years that he got in addition when he begged God for more time. But Manasseh is not a good king. I mean, as we just read, he's wicked. I wonder if Hezekiah would have just accepted the will of God and had gotten his house in order. What would have happened? Somebody other than Manasseh would have come to the throne. Maybe that person would have been a good king. We don't know. But it certainly looks as if Manasseh was born during that time that he got as a result of asking the Lord for additional time. I guess that just reminds us sometimes that God has a will for our lives, and sometimes we don't appreciate that. You know? There's a lot of things that, you know, we may not enjoy doing, but the Lord says, that's the path I want you to go down, see? And we can rebel, and the Lord may just allow us to go down a different path, but it may not work out too well, you know? And it doesn't look like it turned out too well for Hezekiah, at least in the long run, on how that whole thing worked out. Now, Manasseh's reign of 55 years is the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah or Israel, for that matter. 55 years, that's a long time to reign. And even the great kings, Solomon and David got 40 years. And, I mean, we look at Hezekiah and what a great king he was. And he got 29 years. Why does this guy, who's so wicked, get 55? You know, some people would look at that and say, well, that's not fair. I mean, Hezekiah being a great king for the most part and all that he does. And then Manasseh shows up and he's as wicked as can be and he gets all that additional time. But I guess quantity isn't worthy to be compared with quality, you know. There's a difference there. And we're going to see that, well, Manasseh goes through some tough times, and And something that's not recorded here in our lesson this morning, but we'll talk about it. There's something that happens to Manasseh during his reign that really is a tough thing to go through. And he gets through it, and in some ways he repents of what he's done. But the damage had already been done. Now the evil spoken of in verse 2 is broken down in the verses that follow. I mean, the Lord tells you what evil things Manasseh did. Strangely enough, of all these things that he did, there turns out to be 13 of those things listed there. 13, that's quite a number. The first time the word 13 occurs in your Bible, it's connected to rebellion. Somebody rebelled. And certainly, Manasseh is rebelling against what his father had done and in doing these things. The first thing he did was he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father destroyed. Then he reared up altars for Baal. He made a grove and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. All that's in verse 3 right there. What about that host of heaven? Well, the Lord warned his people before they ever entered the promised land about that business of the host of heaven. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven." That guy's worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. He's up there looking at that stuff. Boy, we're really advanced, aren't we? I mean, we're so much advanced over that kind of business. You know? And we got the astrology page in the newspaper to tell us, you know, what's supposed to happen to us according to the course of the stars, you know, all that stuff. Here's a guy worshiping the stars. Then in verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. Verse 5, he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. In verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire. He observed times, and he used enchantments. That word enchantments is kind of interesting. The first four times out of the 10 times that word is used in the Bible, 10, that's the number of Gentiles, the first four times it's mentioned in connection to the magicians in Egypt. What is a king in Judah doing practicing something that the Egyptians used to try to keep God's people in bondage? What in the world is he doing? You know, knowledge of history would have kept this king and his subjects out of a whole lot of trouble. If he just would have known what had happened in history, he wouldn't have messed with that stuff. But, you know, who wants to study history? That's so boring, you know. That's where we're getting in America. History's been rewritten. I remember, and I thought about this as I was doing this lesson, when I went over to UT, they wouldn't let me take a course in American history. They refused to let you take a course in American unless you were a foreign student. If you were a foreign student, then you could study American history. But if you're an American, then you have to study, you know, Asian history or South American history or something else. Can't take a course in American history. Why? Somebody wants to keep you in the dark about how this nation started and, you know, where we're at today and all that kind of stuff. Well, verse 6 also, he dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And then in verse 7, he set up a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house. And then the last thing, the last of those 13 things, it says, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. In verse 9, 13 things this guy does in rebellion to his father and in rebellion to the Lord. Did you notice that Manasseh brings some things into the house of God? He brought some things in that ought not to have been there. I mean, he's bringing pagan altars into the house of the Lord. He's bringing things into the two courts of the house. Don't we see that stuff happening today? People bring stuff into worship services that ought not to be there. And they're new things, aren't they? I mean, the new versions, the new music, the new methods. Those things have no place in a worship service. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." That's the Lord talking, not some fundamental Bible thumper, you know, radical. This is the Lord talking here. He says, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." And today, modern Christians say, we won't walk that way. We're going a different direction. And Bible believers have to say, see you later. We're going to take the old paths. Well, now we have to notice verse 7. That verse quotes the Lord of glory as saying, in this house, that's the house of the Lord. That's not the Mosque of Omar. He says, in this house and in Jerusalem. That's not Mecca or Medina or Vatican City or the holy city of Najaf, you know, or you know, other holy cities out there. In Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, not Ishmael, Israel, will I put my name forever. Forever. Not until Israel messes up. Forever. Forever. That's the Lord talking. Now, do you see why Jerusalem gets the kind of attention that it gets? I mean, as far as a city is concerned, what's special about Jerusalem other than the fact that the Lord said, I'll put my name there? Nothing. You see why the Jewish people get the kind of treatment that they get from this world? Why they're hated so much? It's because that place, Jerusalem, and that people, Israel, have a connection to a holy God because they were chosen by Him. You see why that book is a bomb? Man, the United Nations is going to break their neck on that whole business right there about Jerusalem and Israel. That's what the whole thing is going to come down to. I mean, that's what the whole end time is all about. Jerusalem and Israel. It's not about America. It's not about the European Union or anybody else. It's about Jerusalem. It's about Israel. Now, what we just read in verse 7 is an unconditional thing. There's no conditions attached to it. That's going to happen no matter what Israel does, no matter what the Arabs do. That thing is going to last because God said it. And no strings attached to it. But in verse 8, you have a promise with some strings attached. It's conditional. The Lord promises to keep Israel in that land. But again, it's a conditional thing. Right there in the middle of verse 8, the Lord says, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. And while that thing is brought up in the context of our lesson here, the Lord's preparing to bring those people into Babylonian captivity and move them out of the land. So that thing is conditional upon them obeying the Lord and doing that which was right. Now, the last thing I want to say about this section here is that the seduction that Manasseh is guilty of is spiritual seduction. The Bible says Manasseh seduced Israel, or seduced Judah, to sin. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the Lord likens the practice of worshiping idols to whoredom. Have you ever noticed that? You go through that business there, and He's always talking about the whoredoms going on there, and it's connected to idolatry. Modern Laodicean Christianity is playing around with images and seducing God's people into thinking that it's okay because they're trying to reach the unchurched with the gospel. See? That's a seduction. You know what Bob Jones Sr. said? A Methodist evangelist. He said it's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. And the modern Christianity says, that's a lie. You know, we're going to do wrong as long as we get a chance to preach the gospel to them. We're going to take that chance. And that's why we're in the condition that we're in. Look at verse 10 through verse 16. And the Lord spake by His servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, some of the things that Hezekiah was doing to provoke the Lord to anger involved trying to divine the future through pagan methods, like dealing with familiar spirits. Remember old Saul going down to the witch of Endor, trying to find out what the future held for him? Well, that's what Manasseh's messing around with. He's messing around with familiar spirits. And he's worshiping the host of heaven, you know, that astrology business. What's going to happen to me today? Let's see what the stars have to say. Well, the Lord answers him back by speaking through His prophets. Some folks that can really foretell the future. Those guys stand up, and man, when they speak in the word of the Lord, they never miss. They never miss. You know something? God will reveal truth to people, but that truth will not be revealed by the dictates of the one receiving the truth or the one wanting to receive the truth. God will give that truth in the way He wants to give it, and you can accept it or reject it. But you can't tell God how He's supposed to reveal that truth. Oh, the Lord could have given him a sign in the heavens and through the stars or whatever, but He didn't. He called His prophets to do the job for Him. One time a man in hell asked for the resurrection of a dead man to preach the truth to his lost loved ones. You think the Lord honored that request? Man, He turned him down flatly. He said, man, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody that risen from the dead. God has already revealed truth, and if you don't accept it, you ain't going to get it some other way. I remember back in the 70s when Lester Roloff was saying, you know, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, I remember him saying that over and over again. And it was true. And that's basically what the Lord says through his prophets in this message. And he drove out the Ammonites before the children of Israel and gave Israel the land that the Ammonites were living in, or the Amorites were living in. And now Manasseh and Judah are doing exactly the same things that those people were doing that got them kicked out of the land. What's God going to do? Look the other way? Oh, these are my chosen people. I'm not going to kick them out of the land. Guess again. I mean, he's not going to apologize to the Amorites for what he did to them. And God hates sin. Doesn't matter if it's some heathen committing it or his own chosen people. He hates sin, and he's going to judge it. Now, with the historical example, see, these guys are talking about Amorites, people who lived in that land at one time. That historical example right there in front of them, and they continue on in their sin. Oh, we're not much better, are we? I mean, we've got all kinds of historical examples of nations that lived the way we're doing and went down the path that we were going, we are going. And what happened to those nations? Same thing's going to happen to us. We think some reason we're going to be exempt, you know, by being broad-minded and tolerant. Guess again. Guess again. If God didn't spare his own chosen people, what's he going to do with us? We're not God's chosen people. We're not going to get any special treatment unless we're living according to the book and doing right. Then we'll get some special treatment. But we're not. Well, there can be no doubt that a line had been crossed. Manasseh crossed some kind of a line. Our Lord talks about this line plummet being there. I mean, checking the whole level out, see what's going on here, and it ain't right. And the Lord lines them up for some judgment. And although that judgment doesn't fall immediately, it's just a matter of time. They've crossed the line, the point of no return. And boy, isn't that what America is doing? We just keep erasing lines all the time. There's a line there I'm not supposed to cross. I think I'll just erase that line. Okay, there's no line there anymore. I'll just cross that, you know. Well, there's another line. Let's get rid of that and cross that. We just keep getting farther and farther and farther away from God. And you know what's going to happen at some point, and maybe it's already happened, a line is crossed and there is a point of no return and judgment's going to fall. Well, the Lord said in verse 12 that there's going to be some ears that tingle when this judgment hits. And boy, oh boy. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19, and you're going to hear some of the things that are going to make people's ears tingle when it comes to the judgment that God's going to give to his own people. Jeremiah chapter 19. And look at verse 6 through 9. The Bible says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate and an hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they shall eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them." Man, what a thing. I mean, you understand why people's ears are going to tingle when God judges these people to hear what's going on in this place where God put His name, the city of peace. Well, I notice that the Lord uses the technique of a man to dry a dish. I was going to have that demonstrated this morning, and I thought I better just check this thing out a little bit beforehand. I'm glad I didn't. The Lord says what He's going to do is dry a dish like a man dries a dish. And a man dries, and some women dry it this way too. I learned that this morning. But men will dry a dish, will dry the top of that thing, and they'll flip the thing over and do it this way. Some women will do it this way and just reach under there and do it this way. But the Lord is thorough. So He says, like a man, and flip that thing over and look at it and do it that way. And when that judgment falls, the Lord says, it's like a man drying a dish. You're going to flip that thing over and... Israel, or Judah right here, is going to get wiped out. And their whole world is going to get turned upside down by the judgment of God here. Well, really, the thing that really does Manasseh, and of all the things that he does, and manages a list of horrible things, verse 16, the shedding of innocent blood is the last thing that the Lord says about Manasseh in our lesson here in verse 16. I wonder what that thing could be talking about. What is he talking about? The shedding of innocent blood. Turn to Psalm chapter 106. Psalm 106. And look at verses 37 and 38. The Bible says there, yea, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. That's what Manasseh's doing in Judah. That's the shedding of innocent blood, human sacrifice to pagan gods. What a thing. You know what, I'm really not worried about air pollution. I'm not concerned about water pollution and landfills and drilling for oil on federal land. And I'm not too concerned about the timber industry or any other targets of the environmentalists. You know, I'm concerned about is what the Lord called right here pollution, polluting the land with innocent blood. That's what I'm concerned about. You know, when a nation puts its stamp of approval on abortion, we've got a whole lot of trouble going on. There's a lot of shedding of innocent blood happening in there. That's what you have to worry about, that kind of pollution. You talk about you want the world to be a better place for your children. That's the kind of stuff you better clean up before you worry about any rivers or any air. Pastor Reagan talked recently about the unpardonable sin. Of course, when he talked about it, he talked about what Jesus Christ had to say about the unpardonable sin. You know, some people wring their hands and get all worried about that thing. But if you just turn a few pages over from our lesson over to 2 Kings chapter 24 and look at verses 3 and 4, here's an unpardonable sin in the Old Testament. Now, you don't have to worry about that, you know. We're not living in under the law here, but here's an unpardonable sin in the Old Testament. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. He wouldn't pardon that thing. That was an unpardonable sin. I wonder if that's an unpardonable sin for nations Unpardonable sin for nations. It was unpardonable in the Old Testament. It may still be unpardonable. Well, let's look at verses 17 and 18 here. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Now one of the interesting things about Manasseh is the parallel passage. And we were just told here that some things were written about Manasseh in the book of Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we have the parallel passage to our lesson this morning. And there's something included in that section of Scripture that is not included in our lesson about the life of Manasseh. And beginning in verse 10 of that passage, it says, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." So Manasseh gets his heart right with God later on at some point in his life. But the Lord actually brought this guy into captivity for a while. And he gets out of that thing. He got delivered. But see, the problem was the damage had already been done to the nation. They'd already traveled down the same path that he led them down originally. They'd been greatly influenced by Manasseh's wickedness. Well, Manasseh passes off the scene and leaves the kingdom to his son Amon. And in spite of the repentance that Manasseh has here, Manasseh's son sets off, you know, down the same wicked way that his father had gone previously. Sad deal, see, for the nation of Judah. Well, we really don't have time to finish all of this out here this morning. But Amon takes over in verses 20 through 26, and he does evil in the sight of the Lord, and he serves idols like his father, and he forsook the Lord. The Bible says he forsook the Lord. What does that mean? Was he following the Lord for a while? Maybe, I don't know. I have a feeling it was just a presentation that was given to him, probably by the mouth of the prophets. You know, he should get things right and turn things around, but he wouldn't listen. He forsook the counsel of the prophets and went his own way. He made a conscious decision to continue down the same path and keep the status quo and keep serving the false gods. And you know what happens to this guy? There's a conspiracy that takes place. Somebody conspires against him and kills him. As far as I know, that's the first king of Judah to have that happen to him. But there were a great number of the kings of Israel that were conspired against. I remember going through some of those lessons, you know, and it seemed like every week we were going through one or two of those guys that were being conspired against and killed and somebody else was taken over. Well, Amon has the, you know, the dubious distinction of having that happen to him. He was conspired against and killed. But you know what? He was living like those northern kings were living. So I guess you can expect those kinds of things to happen. I mean, there's a historical record of how those folks lived, and he was living the same way. So I guess we shouldn't expect anything different. Now, in spite of this, the people of the land rise up against the conspirators, and they keep David's seat on the throne. They don't replace, you know, the line of David with somebody else. They keep that line intact, and they put his son on the throne. That dynasty will continue right to the end when they go into Babylonian captivity and that last king. You know what the Bible, what the Lord does? He curses that line of kings. He says, "Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. No man of that man's seed will prosper on the throne of David." He's through with that line. And the only way the Lord Jesus Christ can sit on that throne as if he is virgin born, because that seed was cursed right there. Now, that thing makes the virgin birth essential for the Lord Jesus Christ to have a right to sit on the throne, because that thing was cursed as the result of that thing. We'll talk about that as we get into it. Well, Ammon is killed. Josiah, his son, takes over. That'll be our lesson for next week and maybe the week after there. A breath of fresh air. Some things are going to get straightened out. And we'll leave it right there as we hear the kids. Room up the stairs.